Good evening. Welcome back to Bible study. So we're going to start our study on the prophet of Micah, the book of Micah. So Micah is what we call one of the minor prophets, not because he didn't matter, but because he didn't write as much. So the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They have larger books. They wrote a lot more, prophesied a lot more, and then there's 12 minor prophets, of which one of them is Micah. Good news for us in this Bible study, the chapters are somewhat short. So I should be able to finish each week doing a full chapter in less than an hour, without any problem. Although this first night, we won't quite finish chapter 1 because I've got some introductory material. So if you look at the handout that I gave you, first of all, there's a little bit of Luther on Micah. So Micah is one of the fine prophets who rebukes the people severely for their idolatry and constantly refers to the coming Christ and to his kingdom. In one respect, he's unique among the prophets in that he points with certainty to Bethlehem, naming it as the town where the Christ was to be born. You all know that famous passage. We hear it every Advent season, right before Christmas. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is great. So yes, that comes from Micah. So we'll get there in chapter 5. For this reason, he was famous under the Old Covenant, as Matthew certainly shows in chapter 2 of the Gospel of Matthew. In short, he denounces, he prophesies, he preaches. Ultimately, however, his meaning is that even though Israel and Judah have to go to pieces, Christ will yet come and make all things good. So too, we now have to rebuke, denounce, comfort, and preach, etc., and then say, even though all is lost, Christ will yet come at the last day and help us out of misfortune. So a few things. We know the writer is Micah the prophet. There's about a dozen people in the Bible named Micah. So we don't know much about this particular Micah other than where he came from and what he did and prophesied. So it's just very little bit. It's right there at the beginning of the chapter. We'll get to that. The dates, Micah lived or wrote from 750 B.C. to 686 B.C. So if you look on the flip side of your paper, of your handout, so the one side that says Luther on Micah and the outline, that comes from the Lutheran Study Bible. This flip side is a chart that I found online. I looked through a few of them until I found one kind of what I wanted. So if you want to place Micah in chronological order of the prophets of the Old Testament, this will give you a good timeline. So the prophets that were prophesying from Israel and to Israel, there's Jonah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. So there you see his dates, 745 to 725 B.C. That's not his lifespan, but that's when he was active as a prophet. Okay? And Micah was located near Jerusalem, but was prophesying mostly to the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay? We're going to find that out a little bit more. Then, if you want, and I appended this, I wrote down at the bottom there some key dates. The fall of Israel at 722 B.C., exile to Babylon, 587 B.C., that was the southern kingdom of Judah, and then return from exile was 538 B.C. We know those dates with certainty. So if you write down at the end of Micah, 722 B.C. was when the northern kingdom of Israel fell. You see what it says there. That's right when he was prophesying, right near the end there. He actually might have overlapped a little bit with the fall of the northern kingdom. Also, you'll notice Micah is a contemporary to two other prophets, Hosea and Isaiah. They all overlap. They knew each other, or would have known of each other, at least if they didn't actually know each other. They probably did know each other. So you see there's some overlap there. Amos, Joel, and Jonah are all prior to that. And then after that, so now the northern kingdom of Israel has been dispersed by the evil empire of Assyria. Assyria then is punished for what they've done by being taken over by Babylon. And then Babylon ends up later coming in and taking over the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, in the meantime, there's the prophets of Judah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. So those are all prophets during this time when the northern kingdom has been defeated and dispersed. The southern kingdom of Judah has not yet They are still waiting their doom, if you will. Their sin has not come to fruition yet, or whatever the prophets might have said. Then, during the captivity, you'll see there's Daniel, Obadiah, and Ezekiel. And then after the return from exile, so that right there where it says prophets of the return to Jerusalem, you could insert in there 538. You see those dates would kind of fit in those blanks. Then there's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So they all are after the return. Okay? Does that give you an idea of where Micah falls? So a lot of the content of this book is directed to the northern kingdom of Israel, with some of it to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now also, you will notice on this chart, see it says Micah, there's the dates. There's a reference in Bible history where you can find some information about it. And then who are the kings? Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Do any of those names ring a bell? Ahaz. Ahaz is the king that Isaiah came to him and said, ask the Lord for a sign. And he said, no, I won't ask for the sign. You're not supposed to put the Lord your God to the test. And Isaiah says, well, you're right, but when God tells you to ask for a sign, then you ask for a sign. And Ahaz refused. And so Isaiah says, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth, you know, him who is a ruler from of old. So that was the sign of the virgin birth. The reason I mention that is, if you look at 2 Kings and kind of how it designates all the kings in their lines, Jotham was considered a good king because he was faithful to Yahweh, to the true God. Hezekiah was a good king. He tried to reform some of the evil practices, some of the sinful practices that were going on. Ahaz is called a bad king because he went after false gods. He married, his wife was Jezebel. Does that name ring a bell? And Jezebel was a pagan and promoted the false worship of Baal and Asherah. And Ahaz tolerated that, and he shouldn't have.
Ahaz and Aham are the same person?
No.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So are these kings all northern kingdom kings?
No. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah are southern kings.
So basically the northern...
Yeah, actually all these kings listed on this chart, even though it says prophets of Israel, those are all... No, they're not all southern kings. There's some northern kings in there. Yeah.
Most of the northern kings were bad kings.
All of them. If you were to go through and read, you know, if you do a Bible reading plan in a year or whatever, which I've done, but not recently, I need to do it again probably. All of the northern kings, from Rehoboam on, they were all bad kings. They went after false gods, they promoted pagan worship. The southern kings in Judah alternated, not directly, but there'd be a good king, a couple of bad kings, a good king, a bad king, a couple of good kings, you know, it was like that. So that's why Judah did not get destroyed. God did not allow them to be destroyed as quickly because they were at least partially faithful to the true God. Yeah, all of the northern kings were bad. Every one of them. They went after false gods. And that was the definition of being a bad king or a good king. If you were faithful to worship of the true God, Yahweh, that was a good king. Even if you did other dastardly things. Like, did King David do some dastardly things? Yes. Broke pretty much all the commandments with Bathsheba. And yet, it says he never went after false gods. So, King David was considered a good king for that reason. He stayed true and loyal to the true God. Okay, so that's enough of that chart. Any other questions or thoughts on that? Okay, then back to the other page, the outline there. The most natural outline, this comes from the Lutheran Study Bible, so the first three chapters are all prophecies of doom against mostly the northern kingdom, but also somewhat the southern kingdom. And then there's prophecies of hope and restoration, chapters 4 and 5. And then chapters 6 and 7, it's a kind of a reflection, a summary, a reiteration. There are some reproaches against the sinfulness of the people, both north and south. and then some proclamation of God's deliverance. So it repeats. So in our Lutheran vernacular, we would say there's law, there's gospel, then there's a little bit of law, and then there's a little bit of gospel. Okay? All right. Yeah, the kings in Israel at the time, I put it in my notes because I did find it. The kings of the northern nation of Israel were Pekah and Hosea. So you'll see that on the other sheet there. It says Jeroboam the second to Hosea. Those are northern kings. Jotham, Ahab, and Hezekiah are southern kings. Yeah, a B and a Z are the same letter in Hebrew.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Purpose. This again is from the Lutheran Study Bible. The purpose of this book is to indict mostly the rulers and leaders. Mostly that's what Micah is indicting. The rulers and leaders for leading the people into false worship and false practices. Okay, does that include the people themselves? Yes. But the rulers have like double responsibility because they're the rulers, they're the leaders. So that's a little scary for us pastors. Some of you have heard me say that, make that comment from when I was in one of my seminary classes. Actually, it was Dr. Fekenscher, Jill. You remember him. I really enjoyed his classes. Had him 3 times. He was teaching us about law and gospel, and at one point, he seemingly got off the topic, and he pointed out a verse where it says, the shepherds of Israel will be held especially responsible if they teach wrongly. They will be held responsible for the condemnation of all the people they teach wrongly. So then he's looking at us and he's saying, okay, men, if you say something you're not supposed to say that you haven't been taught, that's wrong, doctrinally, scripturally wrong, God will hold you accountable for that person's condemnation. And I don't know about the other students, but I'm just kind of shrinking like, do I really want this job? Do I want to do this? No, I don't want this. And then he said, but here's the good news. There's forgiveness. God will forgive you as a pastor, even if you misspeak and say something you shouldn't say. God will forgive you, and he'll work to fix it. So he said, oh, now there's an example. I just gave you an example of law and gospel. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's kind of scary. Okay. All right, so let's jump into the first chapter. We won't quite finish. Maybe we'll get halfway through, but like I said, these are short chapters. So I'll finish chapter 1 and do chapter 2 next week. So chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So this tells us a few things. Who's speaking here? Whose word is this? What message is this? Where is this coming from? It's the word of the Lord. Nearly all the prophets start out this way. The word of the Lord. It's not my word, it's God's word. And sometimes when somebody would come to me and say, you know, something about, well, I don't think it's right that the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, because look at all those people, they just love each other. And I say, you can think what you want, I'm just telling you what God says. It's not my word. It's what the Bible says. So if you have an issue with that particular teaching, you take it up with God. I'm just a voice, I'm just a messenger. You know, so it's the word of the Lord. And who's the agent? Who's the spokesman in this case? Micah of Moresheth. We don't know exactly where Moresheth is. Archaeologists think it was a small town some 20 or 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem, kind of in the country there, in the hills. In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, so that tells us the time frame. They didn't have dates yet. We didn't assign dates of 722 B.C. and, you know, 33 A.D. and all that until, oh, probably about the 6th or 7th century. So prior to that, you would count years by the reign of the king. In the third reign of the king so-and-so, this happened. That's how they would count. And what is the subject of this message? Concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, what's important about those two cities? Anybody know?
They're enemies.
What's that?
The people are enemies.
The people are enemies. Samaria and Jerusalem are enemies to each other because even though they're brothers, they're fighting brothers, you know, in terms of nations, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, yet they have a rather conflicted relationship with each other. But those specific cities, what's unique about them? Jeannie, did you have a thought?
Samaria is like the religious center of the north and Jerusalem of the south.
Yes, they're both capitals. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And by, as capital, they are the centers of both worship and government. And back in the Old Testament, now we would not go for this today for multiple reasons, but the government and the religious practices were intertwined. They were connected. We don't want that today, even though if we were all Christians and the entire nation were Christians and we were faithful Christians, I would say yes, that'd be okay. But because we're such a mixture of people, we don't want people with false pagan beliefs mixing into our government. So like for us Americans, it's okay to have that separation, to say, okay, there's the government and here's religion, here's the church. But back then it was not that way. They were mixed together. Okay, so he starts out verses 2 and 3 and continuing. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So, first of all, he says, hear you peoples, all of you. There's a footnote which says, all of them, all of you, all of them, people. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. So Micah right off the bat is saying, this is a message from God, and it's not just for the Jews. It's for everyone. This is a message of warning for all people then and into the future. So right there, right at the beginning, this points to us as well. It's a warning for us. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, I was curious, so I looked this up. Some of you know this. I've mentioned this periodically in my Bible studies. Lord. Look at verse 3. How is the word Lord spelled? All capitals, but smaller. Capital L, full size. Capital O-R-D, but shorter. Look at how the Lord is spelled in verse 2. Like normal, right? Capital L, lowercase O-R-D in both of those. Well, the reason that is, some of you know this. Sorry if I'm repeating. So the name Yahweh became so revered by the Jewish people, they would not speak it out loud for fear of blaspheming God's name or misusing God's name. Now, they could have. God never forbade them from using his name, but they just became so reverent. It's kind of respectable. So reverent of God's name, they would not speak it out loud. So every place in Scripture that Yahweh, the name, the personal name that God gave to Moses, Yahweh, shows up, they would substitute the word Adonai. Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord. But so that you would know the underlying word is actually Yahweh and not Adonai, our English translators have translated it this way. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It says Lord. The Hebrews, when they read their scriptures in their synagogues, would say Lord, which is Adonai, but they meant Yahweh. Okay, does that make sense? So to me, when I was writing my notes and I saw this difference here, I thought, huh, why is that Lord and that Lord different from that Lord? So I looked it up. I actually got out my Hebrew, which I'm not as good at Hebrew as I am at Greek. In verse 3, it's Yahweh. In verse 2, the first one there actually is, so I think this is a mistranslation, actually is Adonai Yahweh. So it should be Lord God. So it should be Lord in all capitals translated the same way. So we know that when it says Lord God, although Lord is Adonai, Yahweh is really God's personal name. So there is a different Hebrew word for God, but that's, so again, it's not quite translated correctly. Yeah, Jeannie.
Here in the New International Version, it's spelled with all capitals. Verse 1, 2, and 3, the Lord. In verse 2, it's translated as the Sovereign Lord.
Yeah, that's NIV translation is dominated by evangelicals, and they love this word sovereign. So they insert the word sovereign instead of the word Lord. So see, what we do is we say Lord God. What they say is sovereign God. Really, what the Hebrew says is Adonai Yahweh.
How do you spell
Adonai? A-D-O-N-A-I. In English letters, that's how you would spell it. Adonai Yahweh. Okay? Now, does all that really mean anything to us? Not a whole lot, but I did have an Old Testament Hebrew professor, a teacher, he taught Hebrew as well, that he would just say Yahweh. As we're reading scriptures, he reads through this, for behold, Yahweh is coming out of his place and will come. It actually makes a difference when you start hearing that. It makes you focus a little bit more on that. Jeannie, did you have another question or comment?
Yeah, Concordia Ann Arbor, I had an Old Testament professor, I think it was my freshman year. And it was Dr. Eric Keel, K-I-E-H-L. Anyway, later on, I think teach at St. Louis Seminary, New Testament. Anyway, in the whole Old Testament class, he talked about the covenant relationship.
Yeah.
Every single class. He tied this word, all capitals Lord, to that covenant relationship.
Yes.
I haven't heard it before that. I haven't heard it since. But every class,
sure. Well, and that was part of the meaning of the word Yahweh, is prior to God giving his name Yahweh to Moses in the burning bush, Yahweh means in English, I am. So it's a very profound name. It's a very philosophical name because God is saying, I am the source of everything. I am the overseer of everything. I am the creator of all. I am. Everything exists because of me. I am. That's what God was telling to Moses. Prior to that, you know what the name of God was? The God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how they referred to him. Okay? Then when Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And he says, tell them I am sent you. Ah, there's the name Yahweh, which is I am. So now God has a new name. Then Jesus gives us yet another name for God. What name does Jesus give us? Go therefore and baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So now we have a Trinitarian name after the time of Jesus. Jesus gives, does God have many names? Yes, God has many names. Yeah. Correct. Absolutely right. Okay. So, now back to this. Back to getting on task a little bit. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. This has a little bit of a sound of a courtroom, doesn't it? God is going to be the witness against you people. God is the judge against you people. So God is the attorney and the judge all at once.
You're in.
Yeah, you are in a lot of trouble. You're right. That's what, this has a little bit of a courtroom drama happening here. For behold, Yahweh is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So God is coming. The judge is coming. Here come the judge. Sorry, you have to be a certain age to get that right. So he's coming down out of heaven. Heaven is referred to as up, even though it's kind of outside of this world. But heaven is referred to as up. Hell is, in the Bible, referred to as down. So he's coming down from heaven, and he's going to do what? Tread on the high places of the earth. And his footstep is so severe that what's going to happen? The mountains will melt. They'll just crush and crumble under his presence. The valleys will split open like wax before a fire. The only way I can envision that wax before a fire is a candle. And I remember as a kid, actually this was with our Advent candles. I remember doing this as a boy. And you know, it's time to put them out, we're done with our little family devotion or whatever, and you kind of tip it a little bit and let the wax run down, and then it creates a little channel down the side of the candle, and then you put your finger in there, it momentarily be hot, but then you'd peel it off, and you know all those kinds of goofy things kids do.
Don't forget you spilled the wax on the table.
Yes, that's right, spilled the wax on the table, right? So and hopefully it didn't leave a little spot there. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So like wax before the fire. Yeah, what does fire do to wax? It just melts it. That's God's footstep on the mountains. Or another example of the mountains being crushed under the presence of God is like waters poured down a steep place. So think of a waterfall or a rapids. Does the water move downward quickly? Yes. That's what the mountains will be happening with the mountains. Okay, so here comes God, both as a witness and as a judge. Yes, this is meant to be scary. The presence of God here is meant to be scary, wrathful, judgmental. Okay, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Okay, so what is the reason for God's coming? Because he's going to pronounce judgments upon their transgressions. One of the Hebrew words for sin. Transgression, iniquity, sin, that they all have huge overlap, so they kind of all mean the same thing. Yeah, Jeannie.
Back in verse 3 at the end, he comes down and treads the high places of the earth. Weren't those idolatrous places on the mountains, especially in the northern kingdom, called the high places?
Yes, not just there, but actually throughout the ancient world. So if you were a pagan and you were worshiping Zeus or Apollo, where would you put your temples? On the high places, because that's closest to the sky. The Jews as well. The Temple of Jerusalem was on a high place in Jerusalem, up on the Temple Mount. And so Samaria was also up on a mountain. And so on the high places, what were the places of worship? That's right. So what is God doing? He's not just stepping on the mountains, he's stepping on their places of worship, their false worship. He's crushing them underfoot. Yeah, you're right, that's a good observation.
And I see a picture here too of melting like wax before the fire. I think of volcanoes.
Oh!
You know, flowing down the mountains.
Yeah, you could think of a volcano too.
Everything in it.
Yeah. I've never been close to a live volcano. I guess thank goodness for that. But we've probably all seen pictures. And the lava is so hot, it melts the rock, doesn't it? And it just creates these valleys, these rivers, as it's running downward. Eventually it gets to the sea, and then it steams like crazy, right? Yeah. So, another little observation here we need to talk about briefly. All this is for the transgression of Jacob. What is Jacob? Who is Jacob? Jacob is a name or another reference to the northern kingdom. Okay? And for the sins of the house of Israel. Who is Israel? Now here you have to be careful. Because Israel, in various places in the Old Testament, can either mean the entire nation, or it can mean the northern nation after the divide. It can mean either one. I would suggest to you here, it means the southern nation because it goes in parallel. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So northern and southern. Or maybe it's intended by Micah to, and I don't know, maybe it's intended to be the northern nation and then, and for the sins of the house of Israel, meaning the entire nation. So Judah is included. In either way, Judah is included. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not their capital? Where their leaders are? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem, their capital, where the leaders are and where false worship is taking place? Okay. Now Judah is not quite as far gone as Israel. I already mentioned that at the beginning. Israel has bad king after bad king. They don't have a single good king in their lineage. From the time of the division after Solomon until the time of their destruction by Assyria, they're entirely bad kings. Judah at least has some redeeming kings who try to follow the true God. All right? So, there's a pronunciation. He doesn't get into the specifics yet of what their sin is, but he will. But, so there's where the sin is rooted. There's where it comes from. Does some of the sin of our country come out of Washington, D.C.? Oh, yes. I think that horrible, sinful decision by the Supreme Court on marriage came right out of D.C., right? So that's what some of this is going on. He's pointing fingers right at the capitals, where the government and the religion is. Verse 6, so now here we start to get into a little bit of the results, the judgment. And notice something here. First, let me just read the first sentence, and then I'll point this out. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. Prior to that, what do you hear in here? Micah is talking in the third person. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming. Third person, he is coming. And the mountains will melt under him. And now all of a sudden in verse 6, he switches to first person. And I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. Is that Micah that will make that happen? No, he's speaking for God. Do pastors ever do that? I don't do that very often, but occasionally maybe in a sermon. But you have to be careful because I don't want to say something as though I'm a mouthpiece of God and I say it wrongly. I don't want to be responsible. So, but yes, you notice there's a switch from third person to first person. So Micah here has become the spokesman for the message from God. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. So, a heap in the open country, crushed, destroyed. And what will you do there? Well, you'll start planting, because it's not a city anymore. You put vineyards there. Why are vineyards placed on hills?
Frost.
Is it frost? I always thought it was for drainage. So on a hillside, you're less likely to get frost? Because what? The cold air will go down?
Air always will downhill, especially if there's water downhill, a drainage ditch or anything like that.
So the grapes will be protected from frost on a hillside?
Somewhat.
Somewhat, okay. No, that makes sense. Thank you. Good thing we have a farmer here.
Former farmer.
Okay, former farmer. All right, so you're going to be planting vineyards at Samaria because it's going to be crushed and destroyed. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. So there will be no structures left on top of the foundations. They'll be bare. It's going to be crushed and destroyed. Actually, this was fulfilled in 722 B.C., when Assyria conquered Samaria and destroyed it, utterly destroyed it, and dispersed the people so that they were no longer in groups or clans or tribes, and they were never reconstituted again, the lost tribes of Israel. Okay? That all happened in 722. When God allowed the Babylonians to conquer the southern nation of Judah because they started having a string of bad kings and started going after false gods, he preserved them so that as a people, as a tribe, they were preserved and taken into exile, and they're preserved in Babylon so that they could later return from exile. Huge difference. Okay? All right, so uncover her foundations. Yes, all of that happened. And then a little bit more, and you know what, looking at the clock, let's see, we could probably get down through verse 9, there's a gap there. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. Carved images? Aren't you supposed to avoid carved images? Yes! That's part of the commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. What's that a reference to? Some of you might know, or you might see it in your Lutheran study Bible. What would go hand in glove with pagan worship quite often? Temple prostitution. There was somehow this notion, I think some man who was looking for something made this up in pagan worship. I don't know. You would go to the temple and you would pay a fee, and engage a temple prostitute, and then that money would go towards the temple. The prostitute would keep some herself, but then some of that went to the religious and the governmental authorities. Okay? So the government was the pimp. I mean, really? That's what's going on here. Well, was that pleasing to God? No, not at all. So what is he saying here? Well, I'm going to destroy all the idols, and all of the wages that you have immorally obtained are going to be destroyed and or returned, or, you know, dispersed, or lost. That's what's happening here. Okay? A major, major offense against God. Temple prostitution. Yeah, Jeannie. Oh, you're absolutely right.
In those high places.
Yes, they would engage in human sacrifice also.
Quite often the children.
Yes, it was usually children. Yes. And people say, you know, somebody might say, well, it's a good thing we don't do that today. And I say, oh, yes, we do. It's called abortion. That's child sacrifice. All right. Verse 8. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So I pondered this for a little while. Oh, I didn't mention this. This is the commentary I'm using. It's one of our Concordia commentaries written by our seminaries from Dr. Jason Soenksen. I never had him. I think he came about. I didn't know of him in either seminary when I was there, so I don't know anything of him.
What's the name of
that? S-O-E-N-K-S-E-N. I could look up in here and see where he is right now and what he teaches, but...
Is that the title?
Oh, the title of it is just Micah. Yeah, Concordia Commentary. Well, he points out that... verse 8, this is referring to Micah himself. Micah will lament and wail for the people and will go stripped and naked. That was a way of putting yourself into shame. However, he acknowledges that some other scholars and pastors will say that this is a reference to God. I would put before you, now this is Pastor Measles speaking, that this has a threefold reference. This is often the case in Scripture. For this, I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked. So, did Micah walk around barefoot and scantily clad, you know, maybe with a loincloth kind of thing, to bring attention to the shame of the people engaging in temple prostitution? Yes, he would have done that. Could this also refer to God himself? Yes! Who would this refer to?
Jesus!
Was Jesus stripped and naked? Did he lament and wail, "Woe to you, Jerusalem! Would that you would come to me like a hen gathers her chicks!" He wailed and lamented over Jerusalem. And he was stripped and naked. By the way, you do know, hopefully, that crucifixion, they were utterly naked. For our modern sensibilities, Jesus is always depicted with a loincloth. That did not happen. Part of the shame of crucifixion was not just the pain, not just the lengthy, slow process of death. It would often take a day or 2 days or up to three days, that it was long and slow and painful. But part of the shame of crucifixion is that you're utterly naked and people are walking by and laughing at you and ridiculing you. That was part of it too. Jesus was naked on the cross. So that's the second reference. I think this is also a third reference. And that is the people themselves. Because when the Assyrians conquered them, and when the Babylonians conquered the southern nation, they took them as slaves. And what did you do with the slave? You stripped them of nearly everything. They would have the most basic of clothes, yes, like a loincloth or a small covering. And that was it. Why? Because you didn't want them to hide any knives or to steal any contraband. So, you know, slaves were rather scantily clad. So this is the people themselves who are stripped and naked and going into punishment, into exile, lamenting and wailing. Yeah, so it's a threefold reference. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Well, apparently the ancients thought that the call or sound that a jackal made or an ostrich made was a very mournful, lamenting sound. I actually briefly looked up on my computer to see if I could find a sample that I could play. And so I looked up, what is the sound that an ostrich makes? And it came back and, you know, it jumped into AI mode or something, and it came back and it said, there are seven sounds that an ostrich makes, from a hissing sound to a chirping sound to a this sound, and I'm like, just what is the call of an ostrich? And I couldn't really quite find it. After 10 minutes I gave up, so I don't know. But apparently, the sound of a jackal or an ostrich is very mournful. Yeah, Jean.
In NIV it says, I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl.
Well, that's just a different translation of the word for ostrich. It really means large bird. So it doesn't say ostrich nor owl. So that's at the discretion of the translators as to which large bird was Micah referring to. Yeah, because owls can be quite large birds too. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. So here is starting to get to be the core problem. The wound is incurable. Is there such a thing as an incurable disease? And what does a doctor have to do in that case? Cut it out. What did God tell to Joshua when they entered the promised land? A little bit of trivia. See if you can know what I'm referencing. He told them when they conquered the land to destroy everything in it. Why? Because God knew if there were any remnants of pagan worship, it would tempt the people into that pagan worship. And what did Joshua and the people at the time not do? They did not destroy everything like they were told. Maybe they thought they were having compassion upon the native people that were living there, but it says in those books, in Deuteronomy and in Joshua, that the people who lived there were particularly evil in the sight of God. They had all kinds of immoral and awful practices such as child sacrifice and temple prostitution. So God told them to destroy those people and their temples and all their things so that it would remove a source of temptation, and they didn't. And here it's coming back. So her wound is incurable. He's talking about Samaria here. And what's the further problem? It has now spread to Judah. Judah is being infected by the false practices of Samaria. Okay? It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Well, there's the problem. So God has to deal with it. Micah is warning them. Just like Jonah was warning the people of Nineveh. Okay? So, we're just a couple minutes past an hour. I'm going to pause there. We'll finish chapter 1 next week and then get into chapter 2, and I think we'll get on target to doing like a chapter a week. So we'll be done in like 7 weeks. Okay? Just in time for summer. All right? Any questions or comments?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The prophet that was in, the second dispersion of the Jews to the east.
Daniel?
Babylon.
Jeremiah. Well, the one that...
Look at your chart.
Rolled in ashes.
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah
was the weeping prophet, yes.
He's the one, you know, rolled in ashes.
Yes, he did.
Okay.
Right. What about him?
I had to make sure I had my brain.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yep. Jeremiah was one of the ones at the time of the captivity. Okay. Very good. Okay, should we rise and sing a roaring chorus of Hail to the Victors? Yeah. Does everybody know it?
No.
Oh. I, guess we'll have to settle with the Lord's Prayer. For anyone listening on the radio, Michigan just won the national basketball championship yesterday. Hooray, go Blue. All right, let's conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night. Hopefully next week our other